You may be seated. I want to invite you to reach for your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you don't have your Bible, it's almost better to use the Pew Bible this time around because a couple weeks ago we demonstrated that this Pew Bible puts 1 Corinthians 13 in its proper place. So if you want to use 1 Corinthians 13 from the Pew Bible, it's on page 175. The Bible's underneath the chair in front of you or underneath your own chair. And we are going to be looking at the second half of this chapter. You may recall, you may not, it was a long time ago. 2 weeks ago, I did my best to rescue 1 Corinthians 13 from the land of weddings and bridal ceremonies and vows and cake and tuxes and all of that to try to place it in the proper context that Paul actually places it in. And that is, Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts. Again, this is where our Pew Bible helps us. Chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts. Mike covered that with you. The issue was that people boasted in their gifts. Some thought they were more spiritual than others. Some felt left out. Paul wants to tell them every part in the body matters. All of these gifts are important. None should be neglected. But he ends chapter 12 by saying, I want to show you, and I don't have control if you can switch me over, Alt-Enter. He wants to show them a, and actually it says it right there on that screen. Let's see if we'll get our screen. We probably won't. Everything else has gone wrong. No. Yeah, there we go. All right. Something went right. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. All right. Seriously, thank the Lord. Paul wants to end chapter 12 by saying, you know, I've told you about the gifts and how every one of them matters, but I want to show you a more excellent way. And that's where he moves into chapter 13, which is not just a poem on love, because he's going to move back in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and strive for spiritual gifts. And he's going to talk further about spiritual gifts. So this is not some kind of break in his thought. This is at the heart of his understanding of church life, of what it means to be a body of Christ, to minister to one another, to serve one another, to exercise our gifts in building up one another. And for him, everything is futile if love is not at the heart. So you might remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two sections of chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding cymbal. If I know all mysteries and abound in knowledge but do not have love, I know nothing, and so forth. Then we moved into his speaking about the character of love, and this is the part that is most often read at weddings, that middle paragraph, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not boast. It does not brag, and so forth. So that's where we're at so far, and I want to prove once and for all why we need to connect this back again to the church, because we're going to pick up in verse 8, where almost all the wedding readings end. And you know why they end? Look at verse 8. They may throw love never ends in, but they'll stop it there, because as soon as you go, love never ends. But as for prophecies, a spiritual gift, they'll come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. We know only in part. We prophesy only in part. When the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. So most readings in the wedding context stop because it's actually moved to the point Paul's made. And really, if you think about it, you go up to that first paragraph. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have prophecy and know all mysteries, if I give my body in service. He's talked about gifts in the first paragraph. He's talking about gifts in the last. That is the proof positive and the final straw to proving that verses 4 through 7 are not there as this random hymn to love. They are there to guide the church in a more excellent way. And he wants to conclude in this last section with some words that are very powerful, as he wants to speak about how love trumps all the gifts, because love is the only thing that has the quality of eternality. Notice verse 8 again. Love never ends. He starts that way. He'll end with the greatest of these is love. But as for prophecies, they'll come to an end. So any preacher teaching biblical truth like me will be out of a job one day. My gifts will come to an end. They'll be of no more value. You won't need me to speak of God. You will be in God's immediate presence face to face. But as for tongues, they will cease, because at best, they're only a partial experience of God. And as for knowledge, it will come to an end because, and this is what I love about this passage, verse 9, we know only in pieces, is what the Greek literally says. In fragments. We know only in part, and we prophesy only in pieces and in fragments. Verse 10, but when the teleos, the complete, the perfect comes, the fullness, if you will, the partial, that is the tongues and the prophecy and the knowledge, will come to an end. So Paul wants to make it pretty clear to those who are listening, you know, Corinthians, you're all hung up on the gifts. Some of you are boasting in your gifts of tongues as if it makes you spiritually superior. You need to know it's going to end. It's not the end game. It's not the final goal. It's a means to an end, but it's not that which ultimately lasts. It has a shelf life. So what's causing problems and divisions in the Corinthian church, all these gifts, he wants them to know you're focusing on that which is temporary. You're missing the eternal. You're missing the whole point of all of these gifts. You're not recognizing the most humbling statement you'll ever read in verse 9. We know only in pieces. In part. My buddy Shane Fuller and I, who I worked with at College Park for about 6 years, I was there 10 and a half years, we used to joke because we were in an environment where basically some people thought they had the final word on God, and anything else you said about God was unnecessary because they'd written the book on Revelation, or they'd decided this is exactly how God is, and if you disagree, you're damned and going to hell. And Shane and I would joke that one day we're going to write a book called The Last Word on God, the only resource you'll ever need. Just out of sheer, you know, rebellion. Just to prove how absolutely unfathomable it is to think that any of us might think, I've got God cornered, I've got faith cornered, I've got the spiritual experience cornered, I have all that needs to be said. If you don't believe like me, you're certainly wrong. Instead of the humility of, we know the best of us, the most enlightened, the most spiritual, in pieces, in fragments, scraps, where we're following scraps. Now, that's all we got, so it's enough. It gives us enough knowledge to take the next step in faith and hope and love, but it should never give us so much arrogance that we think we've got a full course meal when we're just really at this point, until the Lord returns, dining on scraps. So Paul wants to say even your best gifts, the ones you consider most superior, are going to come to an end because, verse 10, when the complete comes, when God brings all things to God's fullness, when the beatific vision occurs and we see God face to face, all these fragments, these partial gifts, will come to an end. They have value now, but there'll be a time where in the presence of God, you can discard them. I think of, you know, that old kind of picture of a soldier who sends love letters to his or her spouse while they're on the battlefield, and they finally, fortunately, come home to their loved one. And I can imagine how appalling it would be as if they came home and all the loved one wanted to do was to keep reading their letters again and again. They just say, you know, I love these letters. These letters are great. Instead of engaging and embracing the love of the one who's returned, the very one that they've been reading about all along, that these were just fragments of, the just echoes of. And this is what Paul is trying to point to, that tongues, prophecy, knowledge, pastoring, service, they all have value, but they all are fading. They are not the goal. The goal is something different. It is love. And now he's going to illustrate that with two images, which just drill the point home in ways that would have offended the Corinthian community. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. So his first picture of kind of the imperfectness, the fragmentary nature of this experience we all have, is that we aren't all grown yet. We're waiting for the perfect. And so we all speak childishly. We are babbling at best about God. Our God talk is our best attempts to try to point in a direction that's away from us and toward a God of benevolence and love. But at the heart of all things, we're children. Now, you know why this bugged the Corinthians, and it might bug you? Because they thought they were pretty advanced spiritually.
They were speaking in tongues, and those who were doing that thought they were super advanced. They thought that they'd kind of hit the jackpot, and all the rest really needed to get on board with their high level of spirituality. So they don't want to hear any more than perhaps we'd want to hear unless we accept the humility of the fact that there's a learned ignorance to faith. There should be a time when we come to the point where we say, you know, there's so much we don't know, and because there's so much we don't know, let's walk in love and err on the side of love. And when we have some divisions with people, lean on the side of love. Make sure that we're not fighting over, you know, these ideas we have that may or may not be true, that may just be a fragment or a temporary reflection and not really the whole truth, the final word, the last say. So Paul wants to say we're all children in some ways, and he's ruffling the feathers of the Corinthians just a bit because he's saying the best gifts we got are still childish, and they're imperfect, and they're partial, and they're incomplete. Now he wants to use a second way to illustrate that, and it's with a mirror. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I've fully been known." Just the mirror part, that first half. We see in a mirror dimly. Corinth was noted for its manufacturing of mirrors. Scholars disagree on whether they were able to make mirrors similar to how we made them. Most scholars would say that most of the mirrors were made of polished brass. So you had this brass and it was polished as best as it could, which means that as you looked at yourself in the reflection, you were seeing a true representation, but it was fuzzy. It was distorted. It's in brass. It's not a clear picture. Even if you were to say that they had mirrors more like ours, where you get a pretty complete picture, there is a sense in which even as we're looking at the mirror, all the dimensionality is taken away. We're looking at things backward. Everything's front to back and inside out. The words on your shirt turn in a different way. We're just seeing a pale reflection. As clear as sometimes we get to see things, we're still seeing just an image. And the image always falls short, the reflection, to the reality. How much more I'd rather embrace my mother than see her on FaceTime. How much more? Because, you know, FaceTime, yeah, I guess it does. It allows me to see dimly. I get a reflection, but it's not the total package. Now, I think we in our modern culture have challenges with this on a deeper level than perhaps even the Corinthians did, because we've come to kind of believe if you're screening, then you're there. I can't tell you how many times I've been so angry at the people on the screen, say it's a Good Morning show or it's a football event, and the announcer will say, "You're with us here in Pennsylvania," and I'll say, "No, I'm not. I'm not. You might think I am with your deceptive sense of reality that somehow because I'm watching an image, I'm there. I'm not there. I'm on my couch in my pajamas eating potato chips. I'm pathetic." You are communicating deception. I'm not there. I'm watching a fabricated reality. It's not the fullness. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. That we see in a mirror dimly. It's good to see. We see something and we see it truly because we're seeing it. But we see it dimly. It's not the fullness. The image always falls short. And if you really want to take a step back into our Old Testament, that's the essence of the condemnation of idolatry. The image always falls short. It never communicates the fullness. It is always in some way a deception. But that's going deeper back than perhaps we want to go. We just want to stick with our smart screens and FaceTime for now. So Paul says, we see, but it's reflected, it's not full, but, and I notice in verse 12, "For now," here's how we see it now, but there's coming a then. "Now I know only in part." He says it again. "Then, when the complete comes, when the fullness comes, I will know fully." What a beautiful word. And then Paul says, just in case you might misunderstand me, "even as I have been fully known." It's not like I'll come to the point where I'm in the presence of God and God will finally know me. God has known me fully, completely, wholly, and truly all my days from the moment I was incepted. That I've always been fully known. I've been in the presence, the immediate presence of God, a God who's carried me, a God who's called me, a God who draws me. I am fully known and have always been. I'm the one with the issue. I know in part. There will come a day when I fully know. There will be no more distance. There will be no partiality. And so this is where he caps off all that he said about love with this little discursus on the importance and centrality of love for the Corinthian community. How without it, everything's nothing. What it's like, love is patient, and how it's eternal. By ending with this, verse 13, and now, faith, hope, and love abide. So we're going to the now then language again. Now we have faith. Now we have hope. Now we have love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because that endures eternally. Some theologians have put it like this, and there's a bit of debate over this, but I think this is the easiest way to look at it, that we have faith. We trust that what God has revealed to us is true, and we lean into the promises and the purposes of God, the character of God, according to who we see God in Christ. We trust that God, who is, has been revealed to us in the face of Christ, and we trust. We have faith. But there'll come a day when faith becomes sight. You know, I walk by faith, not by sight, Paul is going to say in 2 Corinthians. But there will come a day when I won't have to walk by faith. I won't have to try to see the unseen. I will see face to face. Hope is always this confident expectation that God's going to come through on God's promises. Faith is present tense. Hope looks into the future and says, well, God's promised, so it's going to happen, and I trust no matter how dark it gets. Well, once the fullness arrives, the events occurred. Hope vanishes. But the thing that endures is the eternal love of God. We shall know fully, even as we've been fully known. Paul wants to say the reason why love is the better way is it's the thing that never ceases to exist, because it's the ground and goal of all things. It's the goal of faith. It's the goal of hope to enjoy love eternally. And in contrast to that eternal love, all the spiritual gifts, all that we do now has a shelf life. It has a built-in obsolescence. It has a built-in insufficiency. It has a built-in fragmentary quality. It has all of that built in, which is, you know, I love Paul's honesty in saying the best heights that any of us are ever going to reach in our spirituality is we know but in part. We're like children. We're looking in a mirror dimly, and yet we hope we'll see face to face. This is Paul's way to have a learned ignorance. He knows that he doesn't know, and he's not going to know until the fullness arrives. And because he doesn't know, the one thing he does know is, well, the one thing I know is love is eternal. And that means if that's what lasts forever, that's what should be at the heart of everything, including the way the spiritual gifts are practiced, including the way the church does her mission, including the way we think about God and all kinds of other things. So that's our text. It's a beautiful, beautiful text. And I want to give three reflections on this. And what I want to do is just highlight a phrase that we've already covered, but just reflect on it just a bit, because this is full of pregnant phrases. Of course, twice he says we know but in part, which highlights the incompleteness of spiritual experience. Richard Hayes has a wonderful quote where he says, all our knowledge is partial. This looms heavily over all that we say and do. We know only in part and act constantly on the basis of incomplete information. Incomplete information. True, but partial. Enough to take one step forward, but not enough to piece it all together other than it ends in love. We have no choice about that in this time between the times. Now, if this is true, and Paul certainly thinks it does, this has important consequences for how we know things. It has important consequences for our expectations of spirituality, where we have this sense that we can know God now, but there's so much more to be known. There's so much more to experience that we are always going to have a fragmentary spiritual experience, even when pursuing it to our fullest expression. That we acquire in part, bit by bit, piece by piece, fragment by fragment, which means there's always room to kind of adjust. And with something new to say, that needs to be rethought. Or with something new to say, that certainly wasn't helpful, or now I understand this even more. But we constantly, if we understand this, we have a sense in which there is a fragmentary quality to our spiritual experience. So even spirit-filled existence in Christ is incomplete. And I know some people have a hard time with that. Some of my people that I love, that I know, that are very triumphant in their faith. You know, they have all the answers, or they just never seem to have a down day because they've got this idea that they just always need to be running on full charge, and that whatever they believe, it's going to sustain them through all things, instead of having, I think, the humility to say, I'm just trying to step 1 foot forward in faith because I don't know what the hell's going on. I don't know what's... I'm trying to piece this together. I trust that it all leads to love. I trust that that's where this ends, so that step of faith and hope is also hopefully accompanied by actions of love. But at the end of the day, even spirit-filled existence in Christ is, the title of this message, only the beginning. Only the beginning. That's a Chicago song, by the way. That's my classic rock song for the day. So we're given the Spirit. The Spirit's of a guarantee of what's to come, but there is a sense in where there's always kind of a fragmentary quality. Once you get used to that, then in my life, that fragmentary quality allows you to kind of be propelled to move forward to try to understand more. That if you know in part, well, there's more pieces to gather. There's more parts to assemble. There's more that can be done. And it allows me, when I don't have the answers, to say, it's okay. You know, we know, but in part. I don't know. This Bible's not an answer book. It doesn't have all the answers. It never claims to be. Paul never says, it's got all the answers. He says, no, we know in part. Partial, incomplete, fragmentary, doing our best. Take a step of faith. Take a step of hope. Take a step of love. Then you have a wonderful phrase that we spoke about. I spoke like a child. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. You've heard me wax eloquently on this, so I'll just be very short. You've heard me talk about John Calvin, a brilliant theologian, whether you agree with all of his thoughts or not. The guy was academic and brilliant and insightful and just a monster intellectually. He, in his institute, says that all preaching, all Bible talk, all God talk is babbling at best. It's childish speech. And he doesn't get discouraged by that because he says it's the best we got. When I speak like a child. The angels certainly laugh at some of the things. They say, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the hundredth of it. But they are honored, and God is honored by, just like a little child might say of its father, da, da. And the father, oh, that's my boy. That's my girl. Right? It's the same with God. It's just that feeble attempt, that attempt to just babble, allows us to realize we do what we can. We can't see the whole picture. It's imperfect, what we have, but it's necessary for us to move forward. One other Richard Hayes quote, he says, when the perfect comes, when God judges the secrets of human hearts, when we can see this life from the other side of the resurrection, we will discover that even the things that have seemed most glorious and exalted to us, whether tongues for the Corinthians or for us technology, have been like child's play. Well, he's not negative about that because that's the best we can do, child's play. I could have called the sermon that, which is a crazy, weird, twisted horror movie. All right, finally, I'll stick with the classic rock. Then we will see face to face. Verse 12, now we see in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Do you know what Augustine in the 4th century decided to call this seeing face to face? Because it goes beyond anything we can think or imagine right now. He called it the beatific vision. And his mind, the whole goal of our spiritual pilgrimage on this earth, the whole goal and end of our spiritual experience in glory, in eternity with God, is to know the beatific vision, to see God's face smiling upon us with approval, with delight, with joy, and with love. That's always been there. I know as I've always fully been known. So there's this beautiful picture of the beatific vision. And what makes the beatific vision such a beautiful and ultimate picture is once you have the beatific vision, you don't need sacraments anymore. You don't need the church anymore. You don't need your Bible anymore. You don't need your spiritual gifts anymore. You don't need my best babblings and ramblings about God anymore. I'm out of a job, thank God. I'll just enjoy God's face with you. We won't need all of these things that we need right now because they allow us to see partially. But there's coming a day, just like the soldier coming home, where we say, you know, we can put all this sacrament and stuff aside and we can dance for joy in the presence of God, who has revealed God's self to us in Christ Jesus. and lifted us into the spirit of eternal love. We don't have to have words on the screen anymore because we've got them embedded in our heart. We just make up the songs as we go. I mean, there's such joy. There's such overwhelming sense of delight. We don't need pastor to kind of prepare a sermon anymore because we're in the presence of reality. We're in the presence of the one who's loved us from before all time began. That's why, if you think about that beatific vision, for Augustine, it drove him forward in the hardest of times. And one of the things that I'd hope that perhaps this might help you to do is also have that same kind of awareness that that's kind of what we're shooting for. At the end of the day, we are leaning toward a future that is not fully clear to us, but we know is fully love. We are knowing that we are leaning into this beatific vision. That's why I want to close with this. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, after all of it's said and done, after the whole shebang of redemptive history in the little world of Narnia has taken place, people have been saved that need to be saved and all of that, everything's happened, everything's been accomplished. There is an addendum, there's the final words, and I love these words because they kind of represent that beatific vision, that only the beginning, the partiality of now, the fullness of then. And as Aslan smoke, that's spoke, not smoked, but he might have smoked, who knows. As Aslan spoke, that's the Christ figure, he no longer looked to them like a lion, because that was passing. That was a mirror. That wasn't the fullness. God's more than that. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before.